In Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, Paul writing to the church at Rome, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Since many of us have obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, thereby we were added unto the Lord's glorious church, which is the family or the household of God," 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "which makes us then the children of God." Then we are led by the Spirit of God. The simple answer to the question raised, how are we led by the Spirit of God, or are we led by the Spirit of God, is, well, yes. These tremendous lessons during this week, well, in them, we are led by the Spirit of God. With the proclamation of the gospel, with the proclamation of the words of Christ, we then are led by the Spirit of God. So what does this phrase, led by the Spirit of God, mean? Let's define some terms, in other words. What does it mean that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, leads us directly by visions and signs and dreams, by revelation or by influencing our thinking? Or does it mean that we are led indirectly by the Word of God, which He has revealed unto us through holy men of God? Now, there are really no other possibilities. I suppose we could combine them, but there's really, other than those three possibilities, no other possibilities. But either we are led by the Spirit of God, directly or indirectly. If directly, there is then no need for the revealed will of God, the written down will of God. Now think about it for a moment. If God somehow moves us and directs us in a direct way, in a miraculous way, there is no need for the will of God. That's why those who believe that kind of thinking then are led to all kinds of subjectivism. It's because there is no need for the will of God, and I'll take my testimonies, I'll take my visions, I'll take my miracles, what they think they are, and I'll take them over the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference what the Word of God says. I've studied with them, you have too. And oftentimes it boils down to this very fact. Either you're going to believe the miracles that you think that have happened, or the visions that you think you've heard, or the moving that you think you've been moved with, or the Word of God. And so oftentimes they think, or they take those things that they think that have happened. So if the Spirit of God leads us then in a miraculous way, there is no need for the revealed will of God. But if, on the other hand, if the will of God, or if the Spirit of God leads us indirectly by the Word of truth, by the Word of God, then there is no need for direct revelation, since the Word of God is all sufficient. Now, to answer these questions, we'll consider then the context from which our text is taken. First, we'll look at the immediate context of Romans chapter 8. Then secondly, the general context of the book of Romans. And finally, the general or extended context of the New Testament. So let's then open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 1. And though we'd like to go into more detail into the chapter and looking at the entire chapter, we're going to just simply look at the verses that lead up to our text. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, there is a great number of blessings to those who are in Christ. Now, in fact, we find that all spiritual blessings are for those that are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And there is no spiritual blessing found outside of Christ. Now, such blessings as redemption, Romans 3 verse 24. Such blessings as forgiveness, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Reconciliation, Ephesians 2, verse 13. Salvation, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And in our text, no condemnation, no spiritual sentence of death to those that are in Christ. Now, that's just simply touching the hem of the garment, as we say, about the great number of blessings that we have, or spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now, because there are so many rich spiritual blessings to those that are in Christ, but notice the text says that we then must walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now let's notice this fact. To walk after the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. You take someone that is leading and someone who's following, depending on how you're looking at that, is the way you would say it. If you're looking at the one who's leading, we'd be saying, so-and-so led us to so-and-so place. But if you're looking at the one who is following, we would say, so-and-so is following after so-and-so to go to such and such place. Well, this is really the same thing. To be led by the Spirit, that's the Spirit leading us, is to walk after the Spirit. The same exact idea. Now, these terms then mean just exactly the same, but they are opposite of to walk after the flesh. Now, that's needed for us to understand Romans chapter 8. We've got to understand to walk after the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit of God, is the opposite of to walk after the flesh. Now, the phrase is found also in verse 4 as well, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So then, how then do we walk after the Spirit? Well, the answer is found in our next verse. In Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, in these two passages, we find three laws spoken of. First is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which we then would call the gospel or the truth or the New Testament, the New Covenant. The Hebrew writer would refer to it, the law of Christ, as Paul refers to it in Galatians. It is then from Matthew to Revelation. That is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The second law that is spoken of in this passage is the law of sin and death, which is that general principle that if you sin, you'll die. All those who sin must die. It is a law that was stated in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Oftentimes we use it for other reasons. But in the end of that verse, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Brethren, that's this law of sin and death. Paul would state it over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death. But," he says, "the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so it is then this law of sin and death. If you sin, you will die. Just that simple. Now the third law spoken of in this passage is the Old Testament. He refers to it as simply the law, verse 3, which is the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law. The law given to Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaimed to Israel while they wandered in the wilderness. It is then this third law that he makes application to as well. Now, how then do we walk after the Spirit? Well, we walk after the Spirit by walking according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's point is this. The Mosaic law could not free us from the law of sin and death. It could not free us. It was impotent in saving man. Now, yes, there was salvation in the old law, but that salvation by the blood of bulls and goats pointed to Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, without the eternal sacrifice of our Lord, or the eternal consequences of the sacrifice of our Lord, then there is no freeing from the law of sin and death. The old law simply could not free us from that law. Paul would say it this way in Galatians 3 and verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Now, Paul is saying that if the law could have given life, if the law could have saved us, then, well, there'd be no need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But because the law could not do that, could not free us from sin, could not release us from the bondage of iniquity, then there was then that new law that had come to pass. The Hebrews writer would say it this way in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices," now notice, "can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law, the old law, just simply could not permanently take away sin. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, Hebrews writer would go on to say, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The old law then was impotent in removing the law of sin and death." But, and the marvelous contrast to that is, the law, the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, could and did free us from the law of sin and death. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, and because Christ came to deal with sin and death for us, He did this on the cross that He died upon. And this then was God's spiritual provision for the removal of the law of sin and death. There is no sentence of death then, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from that law. Now in verses 5 through 9, Paul contrasts the walking after the flesh with the walking after the Spirit. To walk after the Spirit is to mind the things of the Spirit. That is spiritual living. He talks about that in verse 6. Now notice what I've said. It's to mind the things of the Spirit. Now so oftentimes in our day and time, someone will look at another and they'll say, "Oh, he is so spiritual minded. Because every time you look around and something happens, he'll say, "Hallelujah." Or something else will happen and he'll say, "Praise God." Or something else will happen and he'll say, "Amen." And they'll go through life with all that emotionalism and they'll say, someone will say, "Boy, he is so spiritual minded." Well, brethren, that's not what spiritual minded is about. Spiritual mindedness is to mind the things of the Spirit. It's to understand what spiritual things are all about. It's not that emotional proclamation or emotional high that some people are always on. Besides that, you know, this old life is full of troubles and trials. It's constant. Never is a time in our lives that there are not some troubles and trials that come upon us. And if we then are always looking for that emotional high, what's going to happen when you get down to the emotional dumps? You know, I want something a little more stable than that. I want something that will carry me through the bad times and the good times. The emotional high is just for the good times. It's not for the bad. That's why the entertainment industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Because people are looking for something that will keep them on that emotional high. And it just simply cannot do it. You know, I always think about roller coasters and going to the amusement parks and things like that. And that 2-minute ride that is so much fun and the 30-minute wait to get on it. Well, that's what the world thinks is going to fulfill them with happiness. And it just simply does not do it. So to walk after the flesh then is to mind the things of the flesh. To walk after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. And so to walk after the flesh is to mind the things of the flesh. In other words, to walk after the flesh is to be carnal minded. That's what he's talking about in verse 6. And it then reveals itself in carnal living, such as worldliness and sensual lifestyles and materialism and on and on and on. Those then are the fleshly. And they are then contrasted to the spiritual. Well, keep in mind, or keep in your thoughts, that the carnal mind is in contrast or in opposition to the spiritual mind. They are battling one with the other. Now, since the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, notice the next verse, since the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, then it is necessary that the spiritual mind is subject to the law of God. And thus, to walk after the Spirit, this is the spiritual-minded man, and it is to be led by the Spirit, is to be subject to the law of God. Brethren, that's what spiritual-mindedness is about, is knowing the will of God, knowing the Word of God, and then being led by that Word that which the Spirit has given us. That's spiritual-mindedness, in contrast to worldly or carnal-mindedness. So now in verses 8 through 9, concerns the person who refuses to follow the Spirit of God. In other words, he or she refuses to follow or to subject themselves to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then Paul finally brings it down to a conclusion, to the immediate subject at hand. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die, or ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now notice this, that if we are then going to be led by the Spirit, then we're going to have to mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, Paul talked about putting to death the deeds of the flesh in several passages. We first do it by baptism when we are dead to sin, raised up to walk in newness of life. And we continue that process through repentance. And thus, those who steal, steal no more. Those who lie, lie no more. And so forth and so on. We then mortify, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And now notice he says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then to live after the flesh is death, that is, the law of sin and death. And to be led by the Spirit of God, to follow the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is to be the sons of God and to live. Now let's look at the general context then of the book of Romans. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul is developing the theme that is stated in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We all remember the passage, I'm sure. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice first that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel contains all the provisions necessary, all the provisions needed to be or to come to salvation, to obtain salvation. In other words, what we're saying is there are no other provisions needed in order to obtain salvation. None other. If a person is saved, he is saved because of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God in salvation. If a person is lost, it is because they have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, thus are not led by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit works independent of the gospel to make the children of God, then notice this. Well, the gospel cannot be God's power of God into salvation. It has to be that way. If the Spirit works independent of the gospel, then the gospel cannot be the power of God into salvation. But also, the gospel must not then contain all that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And is therefore not all sufficient rather than all sufficient. And, well, if it's not all sufficient, and it's not the power of God unto salvation, then we must conclude it is not necessary. Well, Paul then continues with this same idea. He says, "For therein," that is, within the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." The passage does not concern itself with the character of God. The gospel reveals righteousness or justification through faith, which is from God. This is the same idea that Paul stated in Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 9. Where Paul would say, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith," or is through the faith of Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." It is then not that character of God, although, you know, other passages deal with the character of God being righteousness. This passage does not concern itself with that. He's talking about the righteousness that we get from the gospel. Or through the gospel. Finally, these verses of Romans that establish the key to understanding the book of Romans. Paul says that from the gospel, the righteousness which emanates from God, is a better way of saying it, I think. From God is revealed from faith to faith, Paul says. Now, the literal translation of this idea of from faith to faith is from faith to or out of faith into faith, rather. It's ek pistos, eis pistos. Now, that's not the right ending for pistos, but anyway, it's the idea. Out of faith into faith. And so, then what does this mean? Well, the passage, by all means, does not teach what the NIV wants it to teach. Have you ever noticed that passage in the NIV? The NIV says, by faith from first to last. Well, brethren, if it's from first to last, there's nothing else needed. The NIV is teaching faith only in that passage. They are interpreting the passage, and a very poor interpretation at that, rather than translating the passage. It is from faith or out of faith into faith. So it is not then this faith-only doctrine of the NIV. The phrase means, at least I believe it means, from the gospel system of faith proceeds then faith in the honest heart that hears that gospel. Thus, it is saying the same thing that Paul would later develop in Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith then cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, from that idea of the faith, or out of the faith, out of that scheme of faith, the scheme of faith, or that program of faith that God has given unto us, the faith, the gospel, we then gain faith. So, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. An easy way to remember it is, I think, is out of the faith, the gospel system of faith, into faith, the personal faith, or trust in God. Now notice how Paul continues this theme. We've established the theme of the book of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now Paul continues to develop this theme. In chapter 1, he begins by talking about the Gentile sin problem. In chapter 2, he continues with the Jews' sin problem. In chapter 3, he then comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says then that redemption is available through faith, through the propitiatory blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 continues the theme of this idea from faith to faith. And he talks about Abraham's obedient faith. And then in chapter 5, he continues by telling us about justification and reconciliation that is offered through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 6, it is obedience through faith by being buried with Him in baptism, and then raised up to walk in newness of life. And then chapter 7, after we're buried with Him, raised up to walk in newness of life, we're no longer servants of sin, but we're servants of righteousness. He says, you're wedded to Christ, verses 1 to 4, chapter 7. And then finally, now in chapter 8, to our text, He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and are led by the Spirit. You see, in all of this, Paul is saying that the gospel of Christ is God's power to save man from their sins and to keep those who are saved, saved. Since the gospel is all sufficient, there is no need for direct revelation in any form. And thus, to be led by the Spirit of God is to be led by that Spirit that has given us His eternal Word. Finally, let's look at the extended context of the New Testament. And what I mean by that, we'll be looking at some other passages that deal with this very thing. First, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, this passage has been dealt with on a number of occasions and to some degree. But I want to notice it again. Here, Peter is writing and he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what he's saying is, the gospel then was revealed by the Spirit. In the gospel, the Spirit tells us how to become a child of God. It also tells us how to live as a child of God. Now notice what he's saying there. He begins by simply saying that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now what he means by that is this. that it is not Peter's interpretation, it is not Mark's interpretation, it is not Paul's interpretation, it is not Luke's interpretation, it is not John's interpretation, it is not the interpretation of any of the writers of the New Testament. Now I know that our religious friends and neighbors misapply this. That, well, since it's of no private interpretation, we can all have our own interpretation. That's not even what he's talking about. He is talking about the interpretation of these who have spoken, these who have written, these who are moved by the Holy Spirit. It is not their private interpretation. They were moved, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, for no prophecy came of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man. You see, if it was Paul's interpretation, if it was John's interpretation, if it was Peter's interpretation, and on and on and on, then it would have come by the will of man. But, he says, holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now this word borne along or moved is an interesting word. It actually is used over in the book of Acts, chapter 26, with reference to the wind moving a ship, borne along a ship. As the wind would push that ship along, the sails would blossom out, and the wind would push it along. And the Holy Spirit then, borne along these holy men, like the wind would push that ship, the Holy Spirit moved those men to write these things. And so the gospel then was revealed by the Spirit, and the gospel then tells us how then to become the children of God and how to be or how to live as that child. Thus, to follow the gospel is to be led by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about there. To follow the gospel is to be led by the Spirit. Now someone says, well, now let's wait here a second. We're talking about a miraculous age when you're talking about the book of Romans. Well, brethren, it really makes no difference. You see, those in the miraculous age of the first century, they were led by the Spirit, by the words of the Spirit. It was just oral. We are led by the same words, but it's written down for us. You see, it's the same thing, just done differently by the Spirit, orally as opposed to written down. And so it is, to be led by the Spirit is to follow after that which the Spirit has given us. Well, then how do we become children of God? Well, we've seen such passages as Romans 8 and verse 14 or text, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But also notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are we born again? By incorruptible seed. What is that incorruptible seed? It is the word of God. Well, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. We're led by the Spirit of God through the gospel. And thus we are begotten as children of God through the gospel. In James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will beget us he, or he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, of God's will, beget us, born again us, with what? With the agency of the word of truth. Thus we become children of God by being led by the Spirit, and we are led by the Spirit of God, which is the same as being begotten by the incorruptible seed of God, the word of God. That seed that is planted into good and honest hearts, that good soil, and then it grows up. And we then are led by that means. Well, now let's consider Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. In this passage, Paul is giving us a description of the soldier of Christ. And he talks about the very last instrument. And it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul then refers to the word of God as that sword of the Spirit. Because the word was given by that Spirit, and thus the Spirit wields his mighty power by and through his word. Well, so we say, well, how powerful is that sword of the Spirit? Well, in Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's how powerful it is. It can bring men unto salvation. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it is so powerful, he says, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Brethren, that's pretty powerful. But notice how the sword is wielded in the book of Acts. And what happens? Well, it pricks the heart in Acts 2 and verse 37. It cuts to the heart, Acts 5 and verse 33. And Acts 7 and verse 54. And it opens the heart, Acts 16 and verse 14. Brethren, as that sword is wielded, as that sword is swung and into the enemy, it cuts, it opens, and it pricks. Marvelous illustration of what we're talking about. So then, does the Spirit lead us in our understanding of the Bible? Now I'm going to deal with just a little bit of this idea of conjunction with. Now, here's the bottom line. If the Holy Spirit leads us in our understanding of the Word of God, there could be no misunderstanding because the Spirit doesn't make mistakes. Brethren, let's think about this for a moment. If the Bible tells us, if the Spirit tells us the right interpretation of the passage, then there would be no one here who would be a child of God who could have a misunderstanding. Now, we could solve the problem with the indwelling, not the fact of the indwelling, but the manner of the indwelling. We could solve the fact of other discussions in the brotherhood. It'd be all come to a solid conclusion, no doubt about it. And if we don't come to the proper understanding, then, well, where's the Spirit? Was he on vacation that day? Well, of course not. You see, there can be no misunderstanding if we then are led by the Spirit directly in our understanding. Furthermore, if the Holy Spirit leads us or helps us in our understanding, then it would be, well, it'd have to be miraculous. It'd have to be one of those gifts that Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians 12. It'd have to be that gift of knowledge. That is, to come to knowledge without any real effort in coming to knowledge. It is a miraculous coming to knowledge. We didn't take the time to study. We didn't take the time to meditate. We didn't take the time to do all the things necessary to understand. It'd have to be a miraculous. It could not be by natural means. But notice this as well. If the Holy Spirit leads us directly in our understanding of the Scriptures, then it would keep us and guard us from apostasy. In fact, it would make it impossible for the child of God to fall from grace. But since the Bible clearly teaches that one can fall from grace, then we understand the Holy Spirit does not guide us directly or lead us directly. So the Holy Spirit is pleading with us. No, he's not pleading with you and with me in some direct, miraculous way. He's pleading with us through his Word. This happens in the same way we sometimes lead. If I were to give you a note, write down the directions to a hidden treasure, and I would begin that note by saying, you go here and you turn there and you turn here and you go this many feet and you go this way and that way, and finally you come to the place, the X marks the spot. Now, brethren, would I be leading you to that hidden treasure? Well, of course I would be. Absolutely. Did I give you directions to the hidden treasure? Well, yes, you did. Well, who led you to that hidden treasure? You say, you did. How did I lead you? Through my written Word. How does the Spirit lead? The same way. He leads us through his Word. That written Word down, written for us, written down for us. So, what is the Spirit leading us to do? Well, if you're a Christian, he's leading you to remain faithful. If you're a Christian who left the church, that apostatized and gone back into the world, he leads you back to faithfulness. And if you're not a child of God, he leads you to become a child of God. Well, how does he do that? Listen, if you're a child of God, John says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. The Lord or the Spirit is leading you. If you're not a child of God, the Spirit is saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you are a child of God that have fallen away, the Spirit is leading you by saying, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen and repent. Listen to the pleading of the Holy Spirit. It is not a voice in your mind. It is not a vision. It is not a dream. It is the Word of God, the Word given to us by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.